Hello and welcome to the Calvary Community Church audio podcast. We pray that this inspires you and encourages your faith. Enjoy the message.
So many stories. When we were rooming together, this is how the dorms at the Bible college that I went to, this is how they work, okay? You got one room and there's you and your roommate, and there's another room and then you share a bathroom. So you have like your roommate and then what we call your bathroom buddies. So that first year that Spencer was at school, my brother was my roommate, and then Spencer was my bathroom buddy. And now his roommate, they didn't mesh, to put it kindly. So what he actually did is he took his mattress out of his room, and he just put it in the floor of our room, which was totally against code for the college, but we did it anyways because we didn't care. So there was three of us in the one room and then the outcast in the other room. But what we did is, because we shared a bathroom, right? And then the three of us, again, we've been friends for many years. So let's just say it was dangerous to shower in our room. Because what would happen is you could lock the door from inside the bathroom. But this is what I don't understand. You know how every door has like a little, where you could like put a knife or like unlock it or whatever? That was on like the outside in the main room. So anytime you'd go in, lock the bathroom door, one of us, three, would just go and unlock it. And we would do, you know, we'd throw a Brita filter at each other. You know how some people, if you're showering in college and then someone dumps cold water on you, haha, it's funny. We would just take the whole Brita filter and just chuck it in the shower. I'll never forget this one moment, though. My brother whipped open the shower curtain, and he had a tablespoon of chunky peanut butter, and he just slingshotted it, and it hit me right in the eye socket. Praise God that I'm not allergic to peanuts. But, you know, I'll never forget this one thing that happened when we had to evacuate the entire dorms because we started a fire. So, you know how I said that we had this code where, like, you couldn't necessarily have three people in your room? There was another code. You couldn't have microwaves in your room. But we figured, hey, we're already breaking the rules. Why not go all the way? All right? Classic college perspective. Hey, I'm already doing something wrong, so let's just fully commit to this. And so my brother's fiance at the time, now my sister-in-law, she lived off campus, and she had a microwave. And she moved out of her place, so she gave it to us. And we're like, well, we don't know what to do with it. So it's just sitting in our room unplugged. And again, one day we're like, well, why don't we just plug it in, though? Because, you know, every floor in our dorms had, like, a lounge. So they had, like, a stove with, like, you know, full everything. Fridge, microwave, stove. So you can go in and you can make food. So we had this metal pot because we would go into the lounge and we'd make, you know, soup and stuff on the stovetop like normal people do. And I'll never forget this. It was midterm exams, my second year. We should have been studying, but we were binge-watching Netflix because that's just the better thing to do. And my brother, he's like, you know, I got this can of Campbell's Chunky Noodle Soup, and I could really go for some soup right now. Now, keep in mind, our room was about 100 meters from the stove. It's not that far. But my brother's standing in our room, and he's looking at this can of soup, and he's like, well, I don't want to go to the lounge to make this. We got this microwave. It says that you can microwave the soup. So what does he do? He puts it in the metal pot, and he puts the metal pot in the microwave, and he sets the timer for 15 minutes. And then we go back to watching Netflix. And we're kind of just sitting there. Like Spencer and I, we didn't even notice what was happening. And we're sitting there, and we're like, do you smell something burning? And we're trying to figure it out. We're like, yeah, what is that? What is that? And then all of a sudden, just fear is in the eyes of my brother. And he's like, my soup! And he jumps off his bed, like belly flops onto the floor, and he opens the microwave, and this pot of soup in the microwave is on fire. Sure enough, the microwave itself starts to combust. And smoke alarms are going off. We have RAs running into our room asking what's going on. The whole building's freaking out. And in the middle of midterm exams, we were evacuated out of the building and we just stood in the parking lot thinking, what have we done? Have you ever wondered if preachers lie to you in stories? I promise you, church, I have never lied to you in a story until this morning. That didn't happen. Now, what did happen, though, is my brother did indeed microwave a pot of soup, but it only smoked a little bit. And he did hit me with peanut butter in the eye socket. That did happen. But it didn't catch on fire. And really, church, I love you. But I lied to you this morning to set up a question here. How can we know that what is written in the Bible and about Jesus is actually true? See, that story was true to an extent, but I exaggerated it. I distorted it a little bit. How can we know that what we read in the Bible about Jesus is really true? See, more so than anyone in history, Jesus caused a lot of drama. In a culture where many people would have claimed to be a god, that was almost seen as fine, like Caesar claimed to be a god. But Jesus claimed to be the one true God. The perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, the uncreated, the sustainer and the creator of life. Jesus claimed to be that God. So what do we do with his claim? Can we be certain that is in fact true? And if it is true, then what does that mean for our lives today? If the message of the gospel is true, then what does that mean for us as a church? This morning, we're going to look at some apologetics. Apologetics, simply put, is a defense of faith. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, buckle up, because I might prove to you why Jesus is the Son of God. I also want to look at, you know, we just celebrated Easter. That was awesome. But how can we know that what we just celebrated on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday is indeed true? Let's look at that this morning. And again, what does that mean for us as a church today? My main thought to share with you is simply this: the truth of the gospel demands action. If indeed the gospel is true, then it demands action from us. It doesn't recommend it or suggest it, it demands it. So let's look at that this morning and see what that means for us as a church today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, as we're going to study this morning and learn this morning, I thank you that it is the perfect, infallible word of God, that you inspired your people. God, we thank you that we can trust your word, that we can lean on your word. So God, we pray that this morning your word would be illuminated to us in our hearts. God, would you reveal to us your majesty and your perfection? God, would you draw us closer to yourself this morning? And pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen, amen. Awesome. So let's kind of talk about this to start here. Let's talk about the historical accuracy of Scripture. Can we truly believe that this book is perfect without contradiction or error? See, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Come on, that's bold words from someone who used to kill and persecute Christians. Someone who literally would seek after and murder people who claim to follow Jesus is now saying that if Jesus hasn't been raised, then this faith is absolutely useless. I love it in the ESV where it actually says, among all people, Christians are to be pitied if proven false. So are we wrong? Again, let's look at the apologetic side, the defense of faith this morning. See, throughout history, there have been many skeptics in regards to Christianity. You know, whether is the Bible historically accurate or not? Has it been distorted over time? That's one of the main questions is can I trust that this book is indeed without error or contradiction? Can I truly put my trust in this book? So before we can answer that question, let's just simply answer the question, well, what is the Bible? Because many people even have misunderstandings of what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. It is not one book cover to cover. It is 66 books, 39 represented in the Old Testament, 27 represented in the New Testament. Now, these books, they have different genres, they have different perspectives, different purposes for being written, but they seamlessly come together to show one story, which is God redeeming his people. The Bible instructs us to understand that. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. You do it with gentleness and respect. Can you defend your faith this morning? You know, I often think of it like this. You know, when my mom goes to a drive-thru at Starbucks, the whole staff knows it's her. Because this is what happens. My mom pulls up to the drive-thru, and the person is like, hey, welcome to Starbucks. What can I get started for you? And then just silence. And she's like, what is the most caffeine? I have a headache. That's what my mom says. And it's really funny because, like, she pulls up to the drive-thru. She has no sweet clue what she wants. She doesn't even know what's on the menu there. Yet she pulls up, and then she's like, oh, okay. When someone walks up to you and says, hey, why do you believe in God? Are you ready with an answer? Better yet, someone walks up to you and says, hey, describe the Trinity. What are you going to say? Oh, that's the Godhead. You know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's God three in one. Okay, well, what does that mean? Is that like a shampoo or something, three in one? Like, is that an all-purpose cleaner? Like, what does that actually mean? So again, we need to have a defense. Again, the Bible, it's 66 books written by many people with a different perspective and purpose. And the first five books of the New Testament, they're written to provide historical facts for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and as well, in the book of Acts, the expansion of the church. We're going to be going through the book of Acts this summer, which I'm super excited about. Again, it's going to be about the expansion of the church. Now, the Gospel of Mark, it is the first gospel that has been written, historically speaking, and it is dated at about 72 AD. And many scholars believe that it actually would have been written sooner than that, but to be generous this morning, at the very latest, the Gospel of Mark would have been written at 72 AD. Now that is 40 years after the death of Jesus. To put that into perspective this morning, the first biography of Alexander the Great, which many scholars and historians take that document and they view it as completely valid and accurate, that was written 400 years after he died. 400 years. Yet the Gospel of Mark was written 40 years after he died. Come on, there's simply no comparison in the two. See, when the Gospel of Mark was written, those who were actually alive in the presence of Jesus, they would have still been alive that day to correct any inaccuracies that would have been recorded by Mark. In fact, there's even some writings that date sooner than that. You know, Paul, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. Do you know that many of his letters were actually written before the Gospels were? In fact, there's one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just let me find it here. But this verse, it boldly talks about the resurrection. Actually, I think we have it on the screen. I'll just go from here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today. Now there's this group of scholars. And what they do is they take verses in the New Testament and they kind of study when those verses would have been written. Now this group, it's made up of a bunch of different people. There's Christians, there's atheists, agnostics, Hindus, Buddhists. And they've concluded that this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would have been written within a decade of the death of Jesus. Within a decade, Paul is saying, hey, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and if you don't believe me, go ask the people who saw it because they're still alive today. Again, this is someone who killed Christians, and within a decade of the death of Jesus, he's writing something like that. You know, scholars, they boldly state that to ignore the writings of the New Testament is ignorance because of the vast historical support that they are indeed accurate and they haven't been changed throughout history. more so than any document on this planet. They have thousands of manuscripts, many of which are still existed, many of which still exist and are studied today, and consistently they all say the same thing. It is indeed historically accurate, but here's the next question. It might be accurate, but can I believe it to be true? See, many people believe that the Bible is indeed historically accurate, but they reject its message. Sure, it's consistent, but it's a bunch of stories made up by his disciples. It's kind of funny, though, because the disciples of Jesus were the first skeptics of Christianity. It makes sense, though. The disciples, they thought that Jesus was going to rule on earth. That was their perspective. And then their Messiah, their Savior, was taken from them. He was brutally beaten and murdered. And then it was just nothing. Have you ever been in a room where something really awkward happens and then it's just kind of silent? Think about what the disciples were going through. Just kind of silence among them. But church, we know today that silence from God doesn't always mean inactivity from God. Sure, he was silent to the ears of the disciples. They couldn't hear him anymore. But when he was silent to them, what he was actually doing is that he was in the grave, defeating death and bringing them redemption, freedom, and healing. So maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I don't feel God this morning. I can't hear him. I can't sense him. I feel like he's not there. Know that silence from God does not always mean inactivity from God. The book of Hebrews says that he's indeed our great high priest. He's praying for us in the presence of Father God. He is for you. He is with you. And you have victory in him today. Come on, do you believe that this morning, church? Again, the disciples were the first skeptics of Christianity. But what was it that convinced them that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and then they were willing to die for it? Let's look at that this morning. Let's jump to Luke chapter 24 together. Luke chapter 24. Again, Pastor Marco kind of touched on this last week. So if you weren't here last week, let me bring you up to speed real quick. Jesus was just crucified and buried. Now, the women show up to the tomb, and he ain't there. So they lose their chips. And this is where we pick up in verse 9. And it says, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and then to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Classic Peter. Peter ran and rose to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Again, Pastor Marco touched on this a little bit last week, but I want to hit on it again. One of the greatest defense to say that the disciples did not make up the story of the resurrection is the fact that throughout history, they have recorded that women were the first people to see the empty tomb. Again, not to be offensive, but women were viewed as second class, even at times just property. So if they were going to make up a story to try to save face, why would throughout history they use women as the first people who saw Jesus, or saw the empty tomb, sorry? It would have completely taken away all validity from their argument, unless it was true. Then we read that Jesus himself appeared to over 500 people, physically. Come on, if 500 people say the same thing, it is not an acid trip. Let's jump to Luke chapter 24, and let's start in verse 36. And it says, and they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened because they thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. See, church, a physical resurrection would have been completely outside of their worldview, but not so much a spiritual one. See, in that time, Greeks, and therefore some Jewish people as well, they would have followed the thinking of famous philosophers such as, you know, Plato and Homer. And they were dualists. People like Plato, they believed that the main goal in life is to escape the material world and enter into the spiritual world. So if you're dead and gone, living the dream in the spiritual world, why would you want to come back physically to earth? For Christ to appear to them physically, it was completely out of the worldview. It says that they thought he was a spirit. Why? Because that would have almost been understandable and acceptable in their culture. They thought he was a spiritual being. The disciples, they're in shock and belief as Jesus says, "Here, see my wounds, touch my hands and my feet and my side. It is me physically in the flesh. I am here with you." And then he takes it one step farther and he says, "Hey, you guys got anything to eat?" Last time I checked, Casper the ghost did not eat grilled cheese sandwiches. Women saw an empty tomb. He appeared physically to more than 500 people. They touched his pierced hands. They fed him food. They were convinced that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and they were willing to die for it. In your life, is there something that you believe so strongly in that you would willingly offer your life to be taken from you just to stand for it? The disciples of Jesus, they would have never died for a message that they conjured up to save face so that they wouldn't look weird for following this guy around for 3 years. The only conclusion that we can come to this morning, church, is that the church didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. It was the physical resurrection of Jesus as he conquered the grave that inspired passion and boldness into his disciples, even to the point of death. The church did not create the resurrection. The church was created by the resurrection. The message of Jesus has not been distorted, but the mission of the church has. Let's jump into Matthew chapter 28, where we read of the Great Commission. See, Jesus, he just appears to all of his disciples. And then he takes them to a mountaintop, and he tells them this. So let's pick up verse 16. And it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, I said this morning, we're going to talk about, can we trust the Bible? We can't. But what does that mean for us as a church today? Let's put the Great Commission into perspective this morning. See, when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," nothing else mattered. Why? Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples here. They just followed a guy around for 3 years who claimed to be God. Then he was arrested, brutally beaten, and killed in such a humiliating way. And then he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He appeared to them physically. And then he says, "Guys, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine." Talk about introductory comments. He could say anything at that point, and they would have been trembling at his words. Come on, "All authority on heaven and earth is mine. Go take out the trash." They would be running to take out the trash. Come on, the best janitors in the world are the disciples. They would have been trembling at his words. All authority on heaven and on earth is mine. They're just waiting for it, waiting for it. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? He says, go and make disciples. Go and tell people who haven't heard yet. Go and reach those who haven't heard yet. He never told the disciples, okay, guys, there's 11 of you. That is the perfect number for a life group. Wow. Okay, so huddle up. It's not too big, not too small. It's perfect. Huddle up and just disciple one another. Just hang out in your friend group. You know, you guys have been together for a long time. You're tight. Just hang out, just the three of you. He never said that. He said, go and make disciples. He said, stop caring about one another in a sense. Stop thinking it's all about you guys. You're the ones who hung out with Jesus. You know, you're spiritual. He said, go tell people who haven't heard yet. Go hang out in the places that so many Christians are like, oh, you go there? Yeah, he said, go there. When you bring in someone to church who's maybe a little bit scantily dressed. Yeah, he said, do that. He said, go and reach the people who haven't heard yet. See, Jesus didn't raise from the dead so the church could be focused on themselves. Here's some statistics for you this morning, church. Across North America, in churches, 90% of what we do is for people who are already saved. 90% of our activities, of how we structure our gatherings, 90% of what the church does is for those who are already going to heaven. We need to repent of that this morning because we've missed the mark. We've greatly missed the mark. He sent them, he said, go to all ends of the earth. And he sent them as a missional church. What's a missional church? A missional church is a collection of people who understand what it's like to not believe in God. But now that they know what they know, nothing will stop them from telling as many people as possible. They're willing to do anything short of sin just so someone can hear the good news. It's a church who remembers what it's like to walk into a church building and feel kind of awkward. You know, you don't know the songs that we're singing. 3 minutes feels like an eternity when you don't know anyone and people who have been here for years just talk to one another. Feels like an eternity. It's a church who puts other people before ourselves. Again, it's we let people come in who maybe aren't dressed the way that we think they should be dressed. Or even worse, they come into the sanctuary with a coffee in their hands. This is the house of God, though. No, you're the house of God. You're the temple, actually. This is a building. I don't care if the floors get stained if someone comes to know Jesus. It means the music might be a little bit louder. Yeah?
Oh.
It means the lights might be a little bit brighter up here, but a little bit darker out there. Woo. But why? See, we can do all these things, but we want you to know why we do it. Why? Because we want people who are far from God to be able to walk in confidently through our doors and know that they're loved, that they belong, and that their souls can be at peace. That this place can feel like home for them. It's already a struggle enough just to decide to come to church, and yet we set up all these barriers for people who don't know God that set them apart, make them feel awkward. No, a missional church is a church that says, I'm going to do everything it takes so that those who walk in who don't know God can sit in these pews and be at peace. That's a missional church. It means we hold loosely to our methods, but tightly to our message. Every Sunday, we get up here and we preach the Word of God from this stage. And we don't change a thing that it says, no matter how uncomfortable it might be to hear. We understand as your pastors that part of our job is to equip you theologically for the work of the ministry. But we also can't neglect the fact that part of our responsibility is to make this place a safe place where people can explore faith in Jesus so that they can feel at home, that they can explore faith in Jesus. See, every decision has been that. Every decision that we've made as a leadership team of this church has been with the heart for all people to encounter the love of God. No matter their pedigree, no matter their life story, no matter their addictions, their struggles, their lifestyle, no matter what, all people are deserving to know the love of God, and that's what we've done in this place, and that's what we're trying to do in this place. So what does that mean for our Sunday morning gatherings? It means we're going to value mission over preference. Personal preferences are a really funny thing. See, they're often related to comfortability. But the truth is simply this. Preference poisons the purpose of the church. Preference poisons the mission of the church. Church, I was drumming this morning, and that was really fun for me. I haven't played drums in a long time because God called me into leading worship. But can I be honest with you? My preference when I was, you know, in youth, was to play drums. This is a nice snare drum. Cost me $900. This was my preference growing up. This was my comfortability right here. This was everything that I loved. Everything that I loved. But God said, when I was 13 years old, hey, I want you to lead worship and lead people into my presence. So what did I do? I come over. Oh, here's a nice guitar. River Song. Whoo. I can't pick up this mission when I'm holding on to my preference. I might be able to pick it up. See, I can hold it with one hand. But in order for me to pick up that guitar and to play it, I have to let go of my preference. I have to lay my preference aside. Why? Because the mission of God is worth that much more. I can't hold on to my preference and the mission of God at the same time. I've been here for almost a year now, and never in any place that I've ever served or ever been a part of have I heard prayer for revival as much as I have in this church. And that's exciting. That is awesome. And that means we're gonna have to give up our comfortability. Because we can't pray for revival. We can't pray that this place would be just totally filled to the brim with people and not give up our own personal preferences. See, in order to see a city reached, we're going to need everyone in this house. Whether you're here for many years or this is even your first Sunday. Whoo, talk about a first Sunday. Awesome. No matter how long you've been here, if you're sitting in a pew this morning, I say this to you. I need your help to reach the city of Kamloops. This church needs your help. That's a missional church. It's where all of us kind of say, hey, this might not be my preference, but I understand the purpose of why we're doing it. And I'm invested in the vision of reaching a city, so I don't care. I'll let it go. There's going to be things that I need to let go as well. I'm not saying this is a 24-year-old who's like, hey, everything that's missional is the stuff that I like, so sick. No, I heard this said once and I loved it. It said, it is my goal in life to lead a church one day that I don't like. They're doing stuff that I don't like, that I wouldn't, that's not my preference, that's not how I grew up, that's not my good old days. But I don't care because it's reaching people for the cause of Christ, and people are finding salvation and hope in the life of Jesus. Jesus taught the disciples to be in the world, but not of the world. We have completely forgotten what it means to be in the world. Because we gather here, and we're ignorant to just ourselves. And me included. I'm a part of what I'm saying right now. We gather here weekly. We kind of shut out the world at times. And we think that that makes us disciples of Jesus. You know, church happens on Sundays. That's my day of the Lord. Monday to Saturday, though. That we think that that makes us disciples of Jesus. We need to be understanding of our world. If we want to reach a city for the cause of Christ, we got to know the issues that they're struggling with, the battles that they're going through, the hurts that they're hiding. And the people are going to look to us to not only be a safe place, but to provide some answers. When we all come together collectively, again, like I said, we need everyone to reach the mission that we have in our hearts. We need the young with their energy and their passion and their zeal for the Lord. And we need the old with their wisdom and their understanding and their accountability. We need each other. My heart is that this is not a multi-generational church. Because a multi-generational church means you got your older people and your younger people over here, and everyone's just siloed in their own little section. But an intergenerational church is where we're all together. And that after the service, I go out with some older people, the white spot for lunch, because I want to glean from their wisdom. And some seniors volunteer in our youth ministry because they love the passion and the excitement. We need everyone to reach this city. I've been so encouraged by this church's support thus far. Like I said, Rochelle and I, we've been here for a year now. And I've been so encouraged as we've tried new things and we've done new things. You guys have been so supportive and you're like, yeah, I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Sometimes it's like, I love it, but can we do this instead? Yeah, we're in trial and error here. But the reality is this, is church, I tell you this morning that we have only just begun. We haven't even scratched the surface of what we need to do to reach a city of 100,000 people. And 6 people on staff can't do it. But we need the whole body. We need your gifts and your perspectives and your life experience. If we want to see a church, we need to come together. And that, again, it means we're going to have to lay aside some of our own personal preferences. But collectively, we're united under one vision, under one purpose, which is to build the kingdom of God in the city of Kamloops. And if we want to see that happen, we have to come to this understanding of what is worth more. This is what we have to weigh. What's worth more? A church that is everything that you want it to be? Or thousands of souls who will not be forever separated from God? This is reality, church. That as we sit here in this building today, car after car is driving by on the road and they don't know God. Sometimes we don't even think about this because we just get so comfortable. If someone was to drive by right now and get in a car accident outside of our building, where would they go? Would they be in eternity with the Father or would they not? We need to stop caring about ourselves because the reality is that we're going to spend eternity with the Father. And there's thousands of people in this city who will not, unless we tell them, unless we make this a space that they can come and experience the life and the joy and the freedom that we have. There's no more time to waste in saying, oh, another church can be super missional and attract new believers. I love the way things are, so I'm going to keep it my way, and someone else can do that. Church, it's time we step up. It's the time that we step up and take a firm grip on the mission of God. See, we can't invite someone to church and say, oh, love you. So glad you're here. And not make this a space where they feel comfortable. And that's why we do what we do. Over the weekend, had my family here, and it was super awesome. My brother was playing guitar. We look pretty much identical. So if last Sunday, if you said hello to me, and instead you got a weird look and someone walked away, that was just my brother. That was not me. But it was super awesome. We had him, he's playing guitar. Man, I miss playing music with my brother. That was so good to have him here. But here's what we did. We said, hey, you know, Justin, Rachel, and the baby, why don't you come up and spend Easter weekend with us? That'd be awesome. Like I said, we're homeowners, which is super exciting. We're doubling our square footage that we have right now. But right now, we sit about 650, 700 square feet. Not a lot of room for a baby. So we invite them over, and we're like, okay, yeah, you can stay with us, but the baby's going to have to sleep in our spare room, so you guys are going to be in the living room. And we got this great couch from IKEA. You know, it pulls out into a nice little bed, and it's perfect. Can you imagine if I invited them to come to my house, and I said, you know what, I love the way my living room's set up right now, so I don't want to pull out the couch to make it a bed. I just want to keep it how it is. So one of you, you can sleep on, like, the couch, be uncomfortable, and one of you, you can sleep on the floor. And then I say, hey, I love you, and I'm so glad that you're here. That's an extreme disconnect. We can't say to the community, we love you. We want you to come in and experience the life of Jesus. And not give up our preferences so that they can do so. And again, what means more? The church that it's, you know, it's always been what it's been and you love it. You never want anything to change. Or thousands of souls who will come in and experience life and freedom in the presence of Jesus. What's worth more this morning, church? Again, we cannot hold on to our preference. Why? Because preference is the poison that ruins the purpose of the church. Our preferences poison our purpose as a church. And honestly, that's why so many young people walk away from God. That's why so many young adults walk away from God. Because they see a disconnect of what we claim to be and what we actually do. They see a disconnect of what we claim to be. We claim, oh, all are welcome. We love you. Yet what we actually do is we just keep things what's best for us. And again, I think sometimes it's because we've fallen into this trap and this lie that Sunday mornings is our only expression of church. So this gathering, this is it. This is where you come and you fill your cup. That's wrong, church. The Christian life is so much more than a Sunday morning gathering. So yeah, we'll equip you. But we also want this to be a place where people can come and experience freedom of God. We have a pretty big auditorium, hey? It's pretty big. Church, can you stand with me this morning? here's what I'd like you to do. And can we get just the house lights up just a little bit? Not too much, just a little bit. Just look around this morning. There's a lot of empty seats, right? But at the same time, it doesn't really feel like that because we're so spread out. If I was a new person walking into church and I came down this aisle and I was looking for a place to sit, I wouldn't really know where to be honest. Because I kind of sit amongst, in and around. I feel like the last few times I've been up here, I've asked you guys to do some bold things. This morning's no different. Here's what I'd like you to do. Church, can you come out of your seats and can we fill the first few rows, whatever that is? Come on, just come out of your seats, just right now, just come right now. Just come up, just come press forward. Can just, as tightly as you can, just fill the first however many rows. You can even bleed out on the sides or whatever, but just fill out the rows. Just come sit beside each other this morning. We're all friends here. The people who forgot deodorant are like, shoot, that's why I was sitting alone. Yeah, come on, just come in. Just sit together. Just sit together. Yeah, come on, come on, come on, come forward, come forward. Okay, church, here's what I'd like you to do now. Turn and face the door. There's a lot of empty seats, hey? You know what these empty seats represent? They represent people who don't know God. And every empty seat represents a story of someone who doesn't know God, and in their heart there is an empty void because they don't know God. Now, church, I want you to notice something. I called you forward. I didn't call you to go back. Why? Because you lead the way. You lead the way. I could have easily asked you to go to the back few rows. But here's what I want to see part of our church family. That as new people walk into our doors, what they see is a collection of people who are united with one cause, with one purpose, and we're willing to do whatever it takes so that people know the message of Jesus. So we'll lay aside our preferences because we understand our mission. And now when people come and they fill these seats, you know who they're going to be looking to? You. You now are the example. There's this thing in church culture, and I hate it. It's that pastors do everything. I know, right? That's not the Great Commission. God said, hey, all of you, you all have gifts. You all have abilities. You all have testimonies. So go and make disciples. Reaching the city of Kamloops does not fall on the shoulders of six pastors who work in this church. It falls on everyone who calls this church home. So here's what I want you to do. Again, look behind. Start praying for these seats. Just right now, just begin to lift up some prayers for these people. These seats, they represent broken marriages. They represent people who are battling with addictions. They represent people who are just in so much pain and they need a healing. Start praying for them, church. Come on, just start lift up prayers. Let God stir your heart for the lost. Because when you're stirred up for the lost, you stop caring about your own preferences. Why? Because someone else's life knowing Jesus means so much more than your perfect day, hour and a half at a church service. Come on, start praying, church. Start praying. God, we pray for these seats, Lord. Jesus, we pray for the lives that are represented by these empty seats. God, would you draw them to yourself? We know that you and you alone draw people to yourself. But God, we are willing to do whatever it takes to invite someone in to know you. God, will you stir our hearts for the lost? Would you give us opportunities, Lord, to talk to people, invite them to church, build relationships with them? Come on, church, start praying. I can't hear you, church. I can't hear you. Start praying. Start allowing God to stir up your heart for these seeds. If we want to see this church filled with those who don't know God, we must lay aside our preferences. Again, the truth of the gospel demands action.